As we open God's Word now, our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 6. At Emmanuel, we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel and this passage. The next one, as we work our way through, I think is quite fitting for tonight as we gather to give ourselves to prayer for Jesus in Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. He spends the entire night in prayer. Here we see the supplicating Son of God, Luke 6, beginning at verse 12, where it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Beloved, if there was ever one person who we might think did not need to pray, it would be our Lord Jesus. And yet as we open Luke's Gospel, now, instead, we see that no man ever has so given himself to prayer. So much so that in our passage here in Luke 6, he prays all night. See, the sovereign Son of God devoting himself to prayer. The sovereign Son of God is here, the supplicating Son of God, as Christ Jesus devotes himself to prayer. The question, as if he who has all power, Jesus, as we think back to the last few passages, has just healed a man with a withered hand and caused a paralytic to walk, if even he feels the need to pray, the obvious question is, why would we dare think that we don't need to pray? I believe Luke gives us these examples like this of Jesus fervently praying to teach us that if even the Son of God devoted himself to prayer, so must all God's sons and daughters. As Kent Hughes put it, he said that the spiritual logic of this passage is inescapable. If the eternal Son of God could not function as Jesus without dependent prayer, how much more is it essential for us as adopted sons and daughters? And so as you think about that question, we'll look first at Christ's devotion to prayer, both here in this passage, but really throughout the book of Luke. And then we'll look at how I think Luke develops this in the book of Acts as sort of a pattern for the church, so that even as the Son of God gave himself to prayer, so must we. And finally, after looking at Christ's devotion to prayer and then this pattern of prayer for us, we'll look just briefly at the disciples who were chosen as a result of this prayer. So first, Christ's devotion to prayer. As I said, this is something that we see all throughout Luke's Gospel. You think back to when Jesus begins his ministry and is baptized. I think Luke is the only one who tells us this, but it says that when he had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. And then immediately after that, it gives us the genealogy, but then immediately after that, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to spend 40 days in prayer and fasting. And then just after this, Jesus sort of begins his public ministry. He goes to Nazareth, preaches, is kicked out of the synagogue, heals many, and casts out demons. And then Luke 4:42, immediately after that, it says he then went to a desolate place, presumably to pray. For Luke 5:16, when Jesus continues his healing and teaching ministry, and the people gather about him again, it says, "But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray." The implication is that he would do this often. It says he would withdraw. In other words, it was Jesus' regular discipline to go away and pray by himself at ordinary times, as that passage makes clear. And when it was necessary for him to pull away from all the noise, But also, at virtually every significant step throughout Jesus' work of redemption. It wasn't just his regular practice, but especially so at these significant moments in redemptive history. When Jesus was being baptized, he prayed. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he prayed for 40 days. When Jesus selected his disciples, he prayed all night. A few chapters later, in Luke chapter 9, when Peter makes that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is precipitated by Luke 9:18, where it says, just a couple of verses before that, "Now it happened as Jesus was praying and the disciples were with him." Prayer leads to that great confession. Later on in Luke 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, was as Christ was praying that his appearance was transfigured before them. As we fast forward then to the very end of the gospel, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, what is he doing but praying for Peter? He says, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then he goes to Gethsemane, withdraws from his disciples to kneel down and pray, saying to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done," praying so earnestly that it says his sweat became like great drops of blood. And then, of course, Jesus' dying breath from the cross is a prayer. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." From the very start of his ministry all the way to his death, Christ commits himself to prayer. At every significant step along his road to the cross, he prayed. Jesus is the second Adam in Luke's gospel. That's one of the themes that Luke develops, especially early on in the genealogy and then in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He sort of patterns that after the temptation of Adam in the garden. The genealogy that leads right into that, it concludes by saying, it sort of goes backwards and ends with Adam, the son of God, and then leads straight into Jesus, drawing this comparison. Luke is showing us that Jesus is the second Adam. He is the true man. He's showing us what it looks like to be truly human. And throughout Luke, a crucial part of the answer to that question of what it looks like to be truly human is to pray, to commune with the one who made us for him. And to do so in dependence on him, bringing our needs before him. Some of you might know the name Paul Miller, who wrote a book called A Praying Life. He says in it, "Jesus is the most dependent man who ever lived. He teaches us what dependence on his heavenly Father looked like. In his true humanity, he prayed." And in our passage here in Luke 6, we see two main reasons for this prayerful dependence. In the context of our passage, we see Jesus devoting himself to prayer. First of all, in light of the things that have just happened. And then second, in view of what is about to happen. In the passage just before this, Christ has just healed a man on the Sabbath. Sadly, that healing that took place on the Sabbath incited the rage of his accusers, who in Luke 6, verse 11, it says, are filled with fury and then went out to discuss what they might do to Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us the conclusion that they came to. It says they plotted about how they might destroy him. In other words, in the verse just before this, the shadow of the cross is hanging already over Jesus. And so in light of that, he gives himself to prayer. This, as you could say, is like the prelude to Gethsemane. They plot about how to kill him, and so he gives himself to prayer, seeking the grace he needs to endure as they plot against him, the grace he needs to endure and press on the path of suffering that he knows awaits him. As Dale Ralph Davis said, "One dare never face a cross prayerlessly." Jesus teaches us that the way to face suffering is in prayerful dependence on God. Never in our own strength, but in his. As he goes to the cross, he goes there seeking his Father's help. And yet Jesus is not only thinking of his own suffering, but Jesus, the great high priest, even now is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. So here, too, he's thinking of his church. As this all-night prayer vigil is not only precipitated by the things he suffers, but is followed by his appointment of the 12 apostles. Verse 13, and when day came, that is, after he's just spent all night in prayer, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 who he named apostles. These are the ones upon whom Jesus is going to build his church as the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, as the 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He's here consecrating a new people and going to set apart those who would lead them. And so he commits this process to prayer. Jesus prays in light of his suffering, and he prays on behalf of his people. Luke tells us all of this not just to show us Jesus' humility, piety, and dependence as the supplicating son. But Luke tells us this also so that we might pray like him. Luke is showing us throughout his gospel not just Christ's devotion to prayer, but also Christ's pattern for prayer. And I say this for two reasons. One, because as we trace this prayer theme throughout Luke, in the middle of the gospel, in Luke 11, the disciples begin to catch on. In Luke 11, 1 and 2, it says, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, this is one of those customary occasions where he's devoting himself to prayer. And it says the disciples, they took note of this and they said to him, Lord, we want you to teach us to pray. And see what Luke is doing here in the middle of the gospel, he's drawing this connection between Jesus' prayers and the disciples' prayers. And he does this in a second way in volume 2 in the book of Acts, where the spirit of the supplicating son is poured out on his disciples and leads them to devote themselves to persevering prayer all throughout the book of Acts. We're in Acts 1. This even before the Spirit is given, says that all of the disciples were gathered together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. And then in Acts 2, after Pentecost, in verse 42, it gives us that wonderful little summary of those four things that the early church devoted itself to. And what does it say? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We see prayer meetings throughout the book of Acts. We see the apostles in Acts chapter 6, and a dispute arises about how they might care for the widows. What would they say? They say, it would not be right for us to serve tables, for we must devote ourselves, notice the order, to prayer and the ministry of the word. The same apostles who Christ prayerfully chose now devote themselves to prayer. And even as in our passage, where the occasion for Christ's prayer was the things he suffered and the appointment of church officers, so in the book of Acts, we see these same things leading to prayer, where when the shadow of Christ's cross hangs also over his disciples, what do they do in the book of Acts but give themselves to prayer? Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested. You find the church at a prayer meeting, praying Psalm 2, calling upon God to look upon the threats of those who hate them and to grant his servants boldness to preach the word. Even as Christ entrusted himself to the justice of God and prayed for strength to continue his course, we find the church doing the same. Or in Acts chapter 12. These are just a few examples, but in Acts 12, when the shadow of the cross falls over them again, and James is killed, and Peter is arrested. It says that earnest prayer was made for Peter by the church as they gathered in Mary's house, what appears to be another all-night prayer meeting. They are following in the steps of their supplicating Savior. It's in Acts chapter 16 as well, when Paul and Silas are unjustly imprisoned. They give themselves to prayer, the singing of psalms at midnight, leading to an earthquake. All throughout the book of Acts, the prayerful posture of Jesus under the shadow of the cross is imitated by his people. Which I think leads to at least two applications. One, as Dale Ralph Davis has said, that when we suffer, we dare never face a cross without prayer. Are you suffering this evening? Bring your suffering before the Lord. Are you facing difficult trials? Luke reminds us, do not face them without prayer. The pattern of Jesus, replicated by his disciples, teaches us to let suffering lead to supplication, to let persecution lead to prayer, and the cross lead us to cry out. And this not only in the first person, not only for ourselves. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is prayed in the plural, and so we do this secondly as we think about the suffering of our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. As you think about the 5,000 Christians who were martyred last year, pastors imprisoned, churches burned down, the reality of their suffering should lead us to prayer. So it was with Jesus, so it was with the church, and so it ought to be with us. Persecution leading to prayer, suffering leading to supplication. And yet we pray not only in light of the suffering before us, but as with Jesus, whose all-night prayer vigil was for the sake of the church, we see this same ecclesiastical dynamic throughout the book of Acts, where the appointment of church officers, the election of men to serve, is bathed in prayer. Think of it again, Acts chapter 1. They need to replace Judas, who our own passage reminds us would betray Jesus and become a traitor. And so as with the original appointment of the 12, the appointment of the 12 in Acts chapter 1 is bathed in prayer. Acts 1:14. It was while they were all together praying that Peter stood up and said, we need to replace Judas. As they put forward Joseph and Matthias, it says they then prayed and said, Lord, show us which one of these two men you have chosen. Or Acts chapter 6, the appointment of deacons. The men were set before the apostles, and it says they then prayed and laid their hands on them. Or in Acts 13, when Saul and Barnabas are commissioned and sent off by the church on their first missionary journey, it says it was as the church was gathered together in prayer and fasting. The early church had learned from the pattern of her Lord that the commissioning and appointment and election of those for church office was to be bathed in prayer. They understood Luke's point in our passage that Jesus praying all night before choosing the apostles is more than just descriptive, but in some sense prescriptive. Which is why Calvin said when commenting on this text, Jesus' example ought to be regarded by us as a perpetual rule. To begin with prayer when we are about to choose pastors to churches, otherwise what we attempt will not succeed well. Our Lord prayed not so much on his own account as to lay down a rule for us. God is saying Jesus is here giving us a pattern to pray for the Lord's wisdom, to pray for those elected to be furnished with the necessary gifts, to pray for God's blessing on his church through them. Calvin said, if he who was full of the Holy Spirit implored the Father with such ardor and earnestness to preside in the election, how much greater need have we to do so? And Calvin says this with regard to ministers, but applies also to elders and to deacons, as both of our churches in the coming weeks look forward to voting. As we commit this process to prayer, asking for God's wisdom and leading, asking for his blessing on his church, asking him to furnish those who would serve with the necessary gifts to serve his people well. We are given here a perpetual rule, Calvin says. As our supplicating Savior reminds us to devote ourselves to prayer for the church, for her officers, for elections and decisions to be made, for our suffering brothers and sisters, for the advance of the gospel, for God to raise up laborers who would serve as these disciples did in prayer and the ministry of the word. That's one of our reasons for gathering together tonight. Not just to pray for God's provision in the coming year, although that's part of it, but also to pray for the church, to pray for the church abroad, to pray for the church locally, to pray for the advance of the gospel, to pray for our churches and the election of officers in them. To follow the example of the supplicating Son of God and pray. Phil Ryken said, "We are never more like Jesus than when we get down on our knees to pray for people to go into the world and preach the gospel." And that's ultimately what Jesus is doing here. He is praying a missionary prayer for these men who he's about to send out. As in the book of Acts, where their prayers for the election of church officers were connected to the missionary cause of the church. The advance of the gospel was on Luke's mind and on Christ, that the message of the cross which hung over him, where Christ would die for sinners, would go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. As Jesus is praying in light of his suffering and in view of the men he's about to choose, those two things go together. Those men he's about to choose are going to bring the message of the cross that hangs over him, the cross on which he will die and intercede for sinners, to bring that good news to the nations. And so our prayers, even for the election of men who would serve in church office, are not disconnected from the missionary cause of the church. We pray like Jesus for God to raise up men to advance his cause in all the earth. That's what we're gathered here tonight, at least in part, to do. Before we continue in prayer for these things, I just want to point out one more matter from our text. Look at verses 12 and 13 considerably, but notice now the names that are listed in verses 14 to 16. It mentions Simon, who is called Peter. His brother Andrew mentions James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. And then it mentions Judas, the son of James, and it ends with Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I just want to make a couple of comments, particularly on that last verse. Why is it that if the sinless Son of God has bathed this whole process in all-night prayer, that the result would include what we read in verse 16, that among those prayerfully selected was Judas, who became a traitor? Del Roth Davis says Jesus' selection process had been bathed in prayer, and yet his earnest prayer did not magically prevent the disaster of Judas. We may be tempted, pragmatists that we are, to say, but isn't that why we pray, to avoid such mess-ups and debacles? Is it? In any case, Jesus prayed, and Jesus chose Judas. This text reminds us that along with our prayers, the mysterious providence of God is at work. And that things might not always go as we would wish, but that God has his purposes even through those trials. This passage keeps us from a sort of presto view of prayer, that just because we spend all night in prayer, everything's going to be fine. But God may answer our prayers in surprising ways and has his purposes even through suffering. Calvin says this also prevents future offense and excessive uneasiness when unprincipled men occupy office in the church, or when professors of the gospel become apostates. He says that's part of what the Lord is doing in giving us this passage. It prevents future offense and excessive uneasiness when unprincipled men occupy office in the church, or when professors of the gospel become apostate. And he also says that that God gives here at the same time the person of one man, an instance of fearful defection, so that those who occupy a higher rank might not indulge in self-complacency. In other words, Judas warns us not to be unrealistic about the state of the church and its mixed nature, or to be scandalized when God's servants fall. And he also reminds those who serve of the need for humility. As Ryle says, not to suppose that ordination necessarily conveys grace, or that once ordained you cannot err. On the contrary, we are to remember that one ordained by Christ himself was a hypocrite. Therefore, let the minister or elder who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. It's a reminder that formal service to Christ and faithlessness to Christ can coexist. And so even in that, this passage again drives us to prayer, both as individuals and as a church, to continued prayerful dependence on the grace and strength of God, to keep us and keep his church, to keep our life and doctrine pure, to give us patience, to endure, to save our love from growing cold and make our watchmen strong and bold. It calls us to beseech the Lord of the church, ever with her, to abide.